partiality. And we looked at that last week, that God doesn't, He doesn't favor face. That last verse had to come as a shock to the Jews and bring a sigh of relief to the Gentiles. The typical Jew, of which Paul was one when he was named Saul, was fairly assured that since the Jews were God's chosen people, with whom He had dealt mercifully and bountifully, then they had an inside track or a leg up to experiencing a right standing before God. God had uniquely related to the Jews. Through the prophets, in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, He had told them, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And the Jews basked in that. But they did not tend to read the whole verse, because the rest of Amos 3, 2, in the light of them being identified as the only ones whom God had known, had a relationship with in all the earth, "Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." It is the principle that comes to us in the Scripture, "To whom much is given, much is required." The Jews had been given the promises. The Jews had been given the law. The Jews had been given the covenants. The Jews had been given the oaths. The Jews had been set apart by God as His peculiar people. He had providentially watched over them. He had delivered them out of Egyptian bondage. He had delivered them through the desert. He had delivered them from enemy after enemy when they entered into Canaan. And they made the mistake of thinking that because of those things, everything had to be okay between them and God. And Saul of Tarsus was there himself. So look at this from the standpoint of Saul helping anyone who would find themselves under the delusion of thinking that because they're on the receiving end of God's goodness, or because they are religious, that all is well between them and God. First of all, I want you, we're going to see four things. We won't get through this passage today. First, all who have sinned will face God's judgment. Verses 12 and 13. Secondly, the work of the law is written on every heart. Verses 14 to 16. Third, the danger of religious deception, verses 17 to 24. That's when he starts meddling. Four, circumcision's symbolism and spirituality, verses 25 to 29. First of all who have sinned will face God's judgment. Look at verses 12 and 13. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged under the law. While it may not be obvious initially, that is a comprehensive statement which basically says, you cannot make the excuse, "But we didn't have the law." Nor can you appeal to in presumption, "Well, we were given the law." Paul says, if you sin, you perish. John's Gospel says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would continue believing in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul is saying here, everyone who sins comes under the judgment of God. So the only question is, will you face the judgment of God on your own, or will you face the judgment of God covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ because you repented of your sin while you lived and trusted in God's provision of Jesus Christ to save sinners? All who've sinned without the law will also perish. They'll face judgment. Now, he's going to develop in this text the idea that your judgment is assigned concerning the revelation of God you're exposed to. If you've been given more light, then judgment will be more severe. The hottest hell is reserved for people who were raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and basically rejected Jesus Christ. That's the hottest hell. people who never heard, people who've lived and died in China, lived and died in Africa, lived and died in Asia, lived and died in America, and never heard one word about Jesus Christ, will perish in eternal hell. But their hell will not be as hot as the person who was exposed to gospel light after gospel light after gospel light. That is the most intense hell. All who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And then he says this, for it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous. And the idea there is, it's not those who only hear the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. There's a quotation I came across in my study from Simeon, a fellow named Simeon, who was the son of Gamaliel. Does that register with you? Gamaliel was the rabbi who taught Saul. Gamaliel was the rabbi who commended Saul for that unusually prestigious position of stamping out the way. Simeon, Gamaliel's son, said this, it is not simply by listening to the law that one has favor with God, but by practicing the law. So when you hear Paul saying this, he learned it, no doubt, from his rabbi. But both the rabbi and his son didn't have it completely right. The word here, for hear, H-E-A-R, is not a, the typical word that you find. There's two or three words used. One is hear with a view to obeying, hearing under. Hear is as to perceive. This is a word that attaches to it duty. Hear as one who has a duty to do. That's the word Paul's used here. It's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, justified before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Let me give you an example. I may speak to my children, they're all grown now, but when my children were little, I may speak to them and say, now you need to do such and such. And I may say that in the presence of their peers. Every child hears that with the auditory perception mechanism. But only one child hears that knowing that it is his duty to do what I've told him to do. That's the word here. It's the doers of the law who'll be justified. And at once you've got to know that there is in the Old Testament that if you're going to be made righteous by keeping the law, then you must keep all of the law. You must keep every one of the laws. There were some 635 laws identified by the Jews. The reason we read to you the Ten Commandments, we read together the Ten Commandments, is that that is called the moral law of God, summarily comprehended. In other words, every one of those 635 commandments that are in the Old Testament flow out of one or more of the Ten Commandments. The civil law fell away when Jesus came because there was no need to keep the nation of Israel distinct for the coming of Messiah. The ceremonial law fell away because there was no reason to keep the nation of Israel uniquely worshiping from the other nations, because the symbol in their worship had come in substance in the person of Jesus Christ. So if you're going to be saved by law keeping, you've got to keep every one of the laws perfectly. And if you're going to sin against any one of the laws, then the scripture teaches you are guilty of all of the law. So there's none of this, well, man, at least I'm safe on 7 out of 10. No, if you broke one, you'll stand guilty of all 10. And all 635 worked out from the 10. And that is the folly that Paul discovered on the Damascus Road when a voice from heaven broke in and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? If you'd asked him 5 minutes before that, where are you going? I'm going to Damascus to persecute the followers of the way. These people who are going around blaspheming the name of my God, identifying themselves as followers of this blasphemer Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be God, claimed to be the Son of God, and was rightly crucified. And they stole his body. And now they're going around telling people he's been raised from the dead. I'm going to stamp out. I'm going to persecute the way to its death. 5 minutes later. Saul. Saul. Why are you persecuting me? The voice comes from heaven. He's a good Jew. He knows who speaks from heaven. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He'd been there. He thought he was made right before God by keeping the law. Concerning the law, he says, zealous. James picks it up in his letter. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. Brother Norman referenced that when he prayed. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You see, there was a school of the rabbis that taught that the ultimate expression of obedience to God was hearing the word. Who'd they teach that to? They taught it to the students, to the common people, before whom they read the word. See, you didn't have your pocket copy of the scrolls. You didn't have the scrolls on your smartphone in your favorite version. You sat under the teachings of the rabbis who, you remember that powerful picture in Nazareth when Jesus showed up at synagogue and early on had this reputation that he was a rabbi of some sorts and he was a local boy. And so the rabbi handed him the scroll. What an honor. We have a guest rabbi with us today. And he opens it and reads. And that's how it happened. And so the people were taught, you need to put yourself regularly under the hearing of the word. As we read it from the Old Testament. And so the bottom line, the point of this whole section is, all who sin will be judged. Nobody escapes that. But you can't. Well, I was ignorant. Ignorance will be no excuse on the day of God. He's already told us in Romans chapter 1, what may be known about God has been made plain to them by God's divine attributes which are displayed in nature. Natural revelation condemns us all. So the question is, what am I going to do to alleviate the condemnation that I, as a son of Adam, a daughter of Eve, find myself facing because of a holy God? See, when you read Exodus 20, you can't help but realize we have domesticated God. God has a little more esteem than some pets. Nice God. Nice God. When God spoke these things at Sinai, the people trembled and said, Moses, tell God to stop speaking. You tell us. We're going to perish if we continue to hear him. And so this holy God, this righteous God, holds all of his creatures made in his image accountable, no matter what their exposure to his law. Second thing you need to see is that the work of the law is written on the heart of every person. Verses 14 to 16. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. This is a fascinating thing that he's telling us here. Because we've seen it. You know, Gentiles, and if you want to, the contrast here for Paul is Jew and Gentile, because he's trying to make a point. But let's just talk about the religious and the non-religious, or the real Christian and the person who's not yet a follower of Christ. Just, in other words, make a contrast here. When people who do not give any serious thought for God do things that you would recognize is in keeping with the moral standard God has set. For example, an unconverted person. You know them. Honest as the day is long. Would never think about stealing anything. Fastidious in terms of being, they wouldn't take a pencil from the office. They would not want to appear to be stealing. Yet they're not converted. Now you can look at that and go, see there, people are not that bad. Or you can see what's really happening here. Because Paul will say later on in Romans, there's none righteous, no, not one. So the people are not that bad is the wrong way to go. What you can see, though, is that in the garden, when God made our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the image of God made he him. Male and female created he them. And he wrote upon their conscience and their heart his expectations, his law. And he spoke one plank of it very clearly. You may eat of the fruit of the tree, of any tree in the garden except one. You may not eat of that fruit of that tree. In the day that you do, you will surely die. They understood it. Because after they had eaten of the fruit of the tree of which they were forbidden to eat, and they heard the voice of the God calling them as he came to fellowship with them, they hid themselves. Now, if they'd have thought they hadn't done anything wrong, they'd have said, hey, God, look, that tree you told us about, man, that stuff tastes great. I don't know why you wouldn't want us to eat them. No, that wasn't what was going on. They heard the voice of the God and they hid themselves. God says, where are you? And he finds them. We hid ourselves because we were naked. They had lost their pristine fellowship with God and with one another when sin entered. Who told you you were naked? What have you done? Adam, being the wimp, said, well, concerning that, what have we done? Well, the woman you gave me, let me tell you what she did. She took the fruit. She took it off the tree. She gave it to me, and I ate it, but it's her fault. God looks at the woman, what have you done? Well, the serpent that you made, your creation, you know, this beautiful creation, the serpent came in. He tempted me. No, but this is all your fault, God. And with that moment, the law of God, the image of God upon the first couple was shattered. We talked about this when we went through the Ten Commandments several years ago. It was shattered. Now, if you've ever looked into a shattered mirror, when you look into the mirror before it's shattered, you have a clear reflection of yourself. When you look into a shattered mirror, what do you have? A distorted reflection of yourself. You still can see some things about yourself, but there are some things that are severely distorted. That is what I want you to understand about what Paul's talking about here. When Adam and Eve sinned, no longer could they nor their offspring relate to God based upon obedience to his law. They had shattered that. But they still had remnants of the law of God on their hearts. That's why when you go somewhere, you can go, and I've told you this before, I need to wrap this up. Go to Yemen, one of the hotbeds of radical Islam, where they do despicable things. These men do despicable things with women and with boys and with girls. If you don't know that nasty secret about Islam, you need to read about it. So clearly the seventh commandment doesn't mean a whole lot to them. Don't commit adultery. But the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. They will cut your hand off in the marketplace. If you are caught stealing something from the marketplace, they will grab that hand. They will pull out that long scimitar, whatever it is, and they will take it off right there. And they will hang your hand above as a warning. You don't steal in our market. How do you explain that? How do you explain somebody being loose on the seventh commandment and strict on the eighth commandment? It's the shattered image of God in them. And you can work that out. You can go to some cultures in the north, Alaska and the North Pole area, where if you go in, the husband will share with you his wife for warmth. You can go to some places where it's expected to steal. But you don't insult the woman. You can go to places where it's where lying is just woven into the fabric. You see what I'm saying to you? The law, the moral law of God, which is written on the conscience of our first parents, is on your conscience and my conscience when we are born. And it is shattered. So what he's saying here is when you see Gentiles doing things that you would go, well, that's right thinking. He's thinking right about that. How do you make that out? They are a law themselves. He doesn't mean that they have their own law. In other words, they're showing that there is a law. Even though they do not have the objective form of the Ten Commandments. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. That's another thing. How do you explain a guilty conscience for a person who has no serious teaching about the things of God? The guilty conscience, when a person feels badly. Children, before they're ever converted, initially feel badly about stealing. I've told you, my first theft, we were going to the Hinkey and Pilot grocery store. I'd go with my mom. And she'd shop, and I'd go over and hang. They had a little toy rack, these little round things spun around, and they had these army toys, these little army men. And I'd go over, and I was lusting after the army men. Mama said I couldn't have them. I remember I took it to her one time. She said, no, you can't have that. So I took it back, hung it back up. And I'd stand there lusting over the army men. And I began to fool with that little package. Every time I went, I'd fool with it. Before I knew it, a hole appeared in that package of those army men. And the day came. And it looked like to me one was going to fall out. So I took it. Put it in my pocket. My mother found it. Where did you get that? At the store. You know what she did? Now, I knew it was wrong because I hid it. My conscience was accusing me. Took me back to the store, showed the manager what I'd done, found out how much that bag costs, and I had to work for him till I worked it off. But you see what's happening here? Everybody you know, the hardest hearts you know, has some sort of a code that this is wrong and this is right, and it identifies with the law of God. And so Paul is driving home his case here that Gentiles are guilty before the law, even though they don't know the law objectively. Jews are guilty because they know it. No one gets out alive. So the question remains, and we're going to pick this up next week, God willing. What about my standing with God? On what am I basing my standing? Am I basing it on doing good? I'm a pretty good fellow. No, Paul's going to tell you in Romans 3, you're not righteous. In fact, if you'll tie in to where Paul gets that from Isaiah, your righteousness, your idea of good acts, are filthy rags before God. So how am I going to stand before God? There's only one way to stand before God with any hope. My only hope in life and death. is that Jesus Christ is mine. And that comes by acknowledging my sin. I am by nature a sinner. No matter how, quote, good a person I am in many areas of life, good a husband, good a father, good a businessman, good a neighbor, good a friend, no matter, I am a guilty sinner before God. And my only hope is that Jesus Christ, when he died on that cross 2,000 years ago, took the penalty of my sin and God's judgment upon it, and I can trust in him, and in doing that, he is my Lord and my Savior. He is my substitute. He is my covering. That is my hope. Is that your hope today? Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you in Jesus' name, and we're grateful for your love for sinners. We're grateful that you gave us your law, you've given us your word, you've given us your Son. You've held back nothing from us that would be good for us. And so as we begin to work through these thought patterns of a Pharisee who found out he was dead wrong in his standing before you and came to put his hope and trust in Christ, as we work through this, Lord, help us to land on repentance for sin and faith in Christ and have the blessed assurance that we are yours and you are ours. And we have hope in this life and hope beyond the grave. But we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing as we're dismissed at this point.
To be satisfied were vain and empty until the moment you rescued me and your love filled me. My soul sings, my soul sings. What blessed assurance
is yours. You're his. You can't have that. By repenting of your sin right where you are and trusting in Christ. I never forget what my friend Ernie Reisinger said years ago. He said, I was preaching and someone hollered out, Brother Ernie, how do I get to God? He said, you drop right where you are God will get to you. Cry out for him. He'll come to you. We dismiss now and ask Phil and Linda to join me at the back, and they've got those Bibles. I hope you can accept the challenge. Take one little New Testament. This is a brilliant idea that the Gideons have come up with. One New Testament. And this week, give it away. And if you find that profitable and exciting and all, then we'll probably talk to them about seeing how we can order some. And we'll be doing that. And just put this in the hands of people. A book, particularly the Bible, will speak when you cannot, when you should not, when you are not. A book will still speak. So let's take this challenge. Pick up a New Testament. I hope you'll give generously to the work of the Gideons. You don't pay for anything these folks are doing in terms of their own management, their own administration. Every penny